Those and good morning, everyone. My name is Weber. If you're new or visiting our church family, it's great to have you along. I'm one of the pastors here. And for those of you who are regulars who may have received a little bit of news, a bit of prayer news, that one of my kids, Jackson, was in hospital. He's still there, he's still waiting surgery. He split his chin open yesterday, fell off. So Beck's with him, and they're in really good hands. They're at Lady Salento's Children's Hospital. So hopefully I'm not too distracted this morning thinking about that. But let's have a look at this passage together. Please, will you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son Jesus, who indeed is the cornerstone of our faith. And more than that, he's the cornerstone of creation itself. Thanks so much, Father, that in him you have revealed yourself to us. So we pray this morning, as we see a bit more of him in action this morning, you would show us his glory and majesty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, folks, I wonder if you have a favorite smell. Do you have a favorite smell? Yeah? Yeah? Okay. In 2015, a survey revealed the top 10 smells as voted on by the people of Britain. Coming in at number 4 is the smell of coffee brewing. All right, who likes that smell? Quite a few of you, I expected. Number 3, this surprised me a little bit, is the smell of newly mown grass. Who's into that? A couple of you? Yeah, I think that just says, like, we've done the job, haven't we? We can get out of the heat and get on with the rest of our day. Number two is the smell of bacon in the pan. Who's in for that? Yeah, all right, people with two hands up down the back there. And beating bacon by a nose, sorry for the pun, was the smell of fresh bread. That's right. All right, now I think you probably would be very hard-pressed to find anyone who doesn't like the smell of fresh bread in here. Also, I think it's probably one of the most useless surveys I've ever seen. I mean, if you had time and money to do this, why would you serve? Anyway, it suits my purposes here. Isn't the smell of fresh bread just one of the best smells to wake up to? Back at uni, I remember staying at a mate's place once on holidays, and his mum would use the bread maker. She would bake fresh bread every morning. And we wake up to the smell of freshly baked bread, and the smell would literally pick me up out of bed, which is pretty impressive considering as a teenager I loved my sleep in, and carry me straight to the kitchen. And it's not just us here in the modern age who are in love with the smell of bread. Ancient Greek physicians have been known to ascribe life-prolonging properties to the smell of fresh bread. So get baking, people. And it's said that a particular philosopher called Democritus was nearing the end of his life. He's ill, but he lived for 4 whole days just on the smell of fresh bread. For many of us, there are good memories associated with the smell of fresh bread. Have you heard that tip before, that if you want to sell your house, you bake some bread, all right, and put it in the oven for the open house as people come through? There's a good association with the smell of bread, but for many in our world, bread is in fact the symbol of life itself. For them, the association of bread isn't just a nice aroma or the feel of homeliness. No, bread for a great many people is simply life. It's what sustains it. It's what makes life possible in the first place. Beyond the trendiness of all things kind of food-related, I mean, how many more reality TV shows do we need around food? Bread means life. In today's passage, we've heard read by Janita before, it's all about this bread of life. Bread is good, Jesus says, but if you want life, you simply can't go past the kind of bread that he's offering, as he explains what it means for us to put our faith in him, as he explains what it means to relate to Jesus. Let's recap briefly. Last week, Dan took us through those 2 miracles that Jesus did on the Passover on the edge of Lake Galilee, that massive, big freshwater lake. The feeding of 5,000 people, followed by walking on the water by Jesus. I mean, if you think about it, isn't that just the most Aussie miracle you can get? An afternoon picnic followed by water sport, right? I can kind of see us doing that at Lake Moogara. And we saw there in those miracles this gracious and generous power of God exercised through his son Jesus. And again, we saw more than a hint of Moses, that great prophet in the Old Testament at work, feeding them in the wilderness and taming the waters. In fact, Jesus was doing far more than what Moses could do, wasn't he? He was even walking on the water that we saw last week only God could do. And all the time, the evidence is just piling up on top of each other that Jesus is more than just a carpenter. And yet these people who were there, eating his food, watching him do stuff, would not recognize him for who he is. And now, so our passage opens today with the crowd looking for Jesus to do yet more signs. But as Jesus says, not because they see a sign that God was doing something special, right, but that they had a good feed and they're now looking for another one. And so our passage today is a long conversation that gets more and more tense as Jesus lays out for them three things: where he's come from, what he's here for, and finally, why what he offers is simply something you can't live without. And it's there in your outlines. Please have that open with your Bible. I'll be sticking fairly closely with it. Jesus starts off with where he comes from. Point one, he's the bread that comes from above. The crowd comes to Jesus and they come and ask for a sign, a work that Jesus might do. Maybe they're a bit over this spiritual talk of believing in the sent one, so they quote the Bible at him. Always something good to do, isn't it, in a religious context? They drop hints that they want another feed. It's like this: go on, Jesus. Right, put on another spread and we'll believe you then. Verse 30 of chapter 6. So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Let me just catch up with my slides there. All right. And Jesus responds. The request gives him an opportunity to tell him a bit more about himself. Flick over to verse 35. Or look it up on the screen. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." And then in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." See, as if feeding 5,000 people miraculously wasn't enough of a hint, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And he goes on to add that he's the bread that's come down from heaven. It's there back in verse 33. We just read it there in verse 35 and verse 38. You'll see it again and again in verse 41, verse 42, verse 51, 58. It's like a chorus line in a song, isn't it? He's come down from heaven. He's the bread of life. He's pointing to his divine origins. And remember, that's what got him in trouble in the first place, way back in chapter 5. So far in this series, we've seen Jesus touch on many aspects of who he is. He's the one who acts with God's authority and does what he wants on the Sabbath, back in chapter 5. He's the Son who is the humble agent of God, but united to the Father from eternity. And we saw last week, he's not an entertainer, but the generous Lord of all creation, feeding them and even walking on water. In this passage, he reminds them again and again that he has come from heaven in order to give them life. In the news this week, I don't think you can miss it if you had any form of news or social media, is the discovery of a star with supposedly 7 Earth-sized planets orbiting them, with the possibility that some of them might have liquid water like we have it here on Earth. And they're relatively close to us, astronomically speaking. They're only 40 light years away. The only problem with this is that with current technology we have, it'll still take us 600,000 years to be able to get there to see it for ourselves. See, we can't even begin to explore creation beyond our little planet, let alone outside of our solar system. How can we hope to bridge the gap to this infinitely powerful, infinitely wise God, to know what it means to please Him, to know what it means to do the works of God? Well, see, what we need is we need someone to come from Him, don't we? And that's who Jesus is. He's the someone who's crossed over the divide from the infinite to the finite, from being the creator to being part of creation. And He's here to do that very thing. He's here for us to give us life. The message is simple in John's gospel. It keeps turning it over and over again. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. See Him in all His glory. And John continues to remind us over and over again the same few themes until we get the message of the manifold glory of Jesus. Jesus comes down from heaven. He's here to give life, even eternal life. Point two, how many times did you hear that word life there in the passage when it was read out before? See, this passage is stuffed full of life, isn't it? As Jesus moves quickly from actual bread that'll sustain our biological life to spiritual bread. Verse 33, the bread from heaven gives life to the world. He who comes to me will never go hungry or thirsty. Verse 40, everyone given to the Son will be raised to life on the last day. Verse 44 and 54, life is just there throughout the passage. It spills out, if you like. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. Anyone who eats this bread will have eternal life. To the Jews, he actually makes the comparison. He helps them out in verse 50 with those who ate the bread in the wilderness and died. But the one who eats this bread will not die, he says. And again in 57, in verse 58, and on, life just spills out of this passage. It's about life, life, and life. All promised by a good and gracious God. So okay, great. Life is there for us, eternal life even. How do you get to this life? Well, Jesus' answer is very simple there in verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. That's the gospel right there, isn't it? Whoever eats this bread, in other words, whoever believes in Jesus, whoever remains in Him, right, Jesus will remain in him. Right? It's like the believing is like a cord that connects our fate, our destiny with Jesus. And because of that cord, this connection with him, the believer will live. It's life, life, life throughout this particular passage. Life is promised in this passage as the bread of life himself is laid out before us. All this based on the promise of the Son of Jesus and the will of the Father. All we have to do is believe. How good is it to believe? Jesus, the feeder, the provider, the generous creator and giver. And here we see he's the one who promises life, the one who can guarantee resurrection life at the last day. Now, if you step back for a second, his actions and his words, they match up perfectly, don't they? He feeds 5,000 people, gives them literal bread. Right, out of, you know, a couple of, what did Dan call it? Cupcakes, barley cupcakes and a few fish. And he promises something far better, eternal life. It's not such a leap of faith to go from the miracle to what Jesus promised. Everything fits together. How good is it to believe? And yet, despite how good and reasonable it is to believe, there are many in this passage who do not believe. To them, Jesus says, this bread of life, well, it's not just good tucker, it's food you can't live without. Point three, it's bread you can't live without. So Jesus has to push his point home in the last part of our passage. His audience, they've been slow to believe. We began with a crowd more interested in, you know, a full belly, right, than the promise of a full and eternal life. Right, but later on, as Jesus repeats his claims to have come down from heaven, the Jews grumble about his words. Have a look in verse 42. How can he say that he is the bread from heaven when we know his mum and dad? All right, they live right there around the corner. This table was made by his dad. How can this be? Jesus is such an ordinary and obviously human person. How can he possibly deliver on this promise of an eternal life? He's just too ordinary. He's just one of us. Well, what does Jesus do here? Rather than backing down, Jesus actually pushes even further. See, he's already gotten on their nerves, right? Going beyond what most, you know, any Old Testament prophet would do. I mean, can you just think back to your general Bible knowledge? Can you think of anybody in the Old Testament, any of the prophets, say that, you know, I am this, you know, from God, I am that? Not even Moses talks like that. And here's Jesus saying, I am the bread of life, come down from heaven. And that I am language is just all a little bit too close to God's own self-revelation at Mount Sinai, when God told his own people his name. Remember what his name was? I am. I am the bread of life, says Jesus, come down from heaven. For the Jews, Jesus is obviously talking as if he thinks he is divine, as if he is God himself. But then he goes another step. Verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Hang on. This bread is my flesh, which I'll give for the life of the world? A metaphor is one thing, but it starts getting a little bit distasteful when you say that your flesh is the thing that people need to eat. That's what it's saying, isn't it? And so the argument kind of flares up. Verse 52, then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're trying to work out what this metaphor means. I mean, you think kind of at this point, Jesus, as the master preacher that he was, you think that he'd actually kind of turn around and say, oh, look, guys, I'm just using a figure of speech. What I really mean is, no, instead, verse 53, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Jesus goes out of his way to offend. Jewish people, that they're not cannibals, all right? And they don't drink the blood of any animal, let alone a human being. This is absolutely disgusting for them. He doesn't explain the metaphor. Jesus rather just rubs their noses in it and makes them smell it and feel it. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Verse 57, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. He won't let go of this point, which is my flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know about your taste in movies. As I read these verses, I can't help being reminded of those B-grade kind of horror movies, you know, Dawn of the Dead and things like that. You know, zombies kind of wandering around the streets. You know, some of them crouched over some corpse, munching into flesh, you know, blood dripping everywhere. It's a shocking image, and you're meant to be shocked. Shocking that the giver has become the gift. In the most dramatic and the most drastic fashion, he is the bread, and he must be eaten. As we're reading through this passage today, it slowly dawns on you that this is actually where Jesus wanted to go in the conversation in the first place. And he's kind of just want to shout to him, stop, don't do it. They're with you right now. You've got the crowd. They even want to make you king. They want the promises. They want the bread. They want what you got to offer. Just don't go there. Don't do it. But he does. It's hard enough to believe in the message of Jesus without this kind of offensive stuff going on, isn't it? What's he trying to do? And what do we do with it? Now, we might realize, especially those of us who've been around church long enough, that when Jesus talks about these things, when he talks about his body and his blood, he's talking about his death on the cross, given for the world, a death given that we might have life. But this feeding on him language, that's not the way I would talk to my non-Christian family or my friends about becoming a Christian. I wouldn't want to talk to my dad about eating and drinking Jesus' blood. But the point of it all is that the only way to have life is to participate, is to receive, is to feed on, is to believe, is to trust in Jesus fully and him alone. To feed on him and nothing else. To see him as the only way to life. Jesus' rather distasteful and forceful point is this: true belief feeds on Jesus. It is so basic and elementary. Bread is the stuff of life. We need food to live. True belief lives on the sweet smell, though, of the bread of life. I mean, getting us to think at the beginning about the smell of bread, I missed the mark, didn't I? I was missing the point. I talked about something that might be nice for lunch. I don't know, how many of you guys are thinking about a nice croissant or a nice sourdough with a bit of cream cheese and rosemary or something like that on it? Or a bagel with... Jesus says, we need this bread. This bread is so much more than what appeals to our taste buds in this passage. If we do not eat this bread that he offers, we do not live. We must hunger for this bread like we've never known hunger. We must feed on Jesus. We need to take this shocking and intimate metaphor to heart. It's a hard saying, though, isn't it? And it offends them, these Jewish people. Does it offend you? That's how you've got to take Jesus? That's how you've got to relate to Jesus? Is it a bit too over the top, a bit too crazy? Now, I'm a bit of a food fanatic. I love my takeaways. I especially love burgers. A good burger with a good bun is, yeah. I'll even stoop to have Macca's and Hungry Jack's if I'm hungry enough. Now, when I worked in Gander, when I was younger, I was working in a country town as a physio. It's miles away from civilization. Now, civilization is defined by having traffic lights, all right, and a McDonald's, neither of which Gander had. Or ever will, I suspect. And so I was forcibly weaned off fast food, McDonald's in particular. And after a few weekends there, I just lost it. I finally couldn't stand it anymore. The craving finally got to me. And I got in my car straight after work one day, and I drove 2 hours to Bundaberg for a Big Mac. I ate it like some crazed zombie and ordered another one and ate that. And after that, I drove 2 hours home. Crazy, isn't it? But that's how we are to hunger after Jesus. Are you crazy hungry for Jesus like your life depends on it? Is he so precious to you that you would do crazy things for him? I don't mean drive 2 hours or even 20 hours if the burger's really good. I mean things that are far easier. Like reading your Bible, not just spending minutes flicking through the pages, but hours reading his word and praying to him, hungering to know him more, rather than trying to satisfy your taste with other things. I mean things like reprioritizing your life. Are you so hungry for Jesus that you actually want to spend some of it with these people? To grow and to encourage others to grow over a cuppa, over a meal? Do you crave Jesus enough that you'll want to actually share him with other people? The way that we do this with each other. Like a good restaurant that you know is fantastic, a great Thai or a great burger. You'll take good friends, you will take others to feed on Jesus. Do you hunger for Jesus enough to jump on a plane to the back of nowhere in northern Thailand? It's not even on that map there. And join the Wilsons and share Jesus, the bread of life, with children there. When it comes to Jesus, will you go to search and search and search like you have a craving you can't satisfy? And when you get it, you can't get enough. Are you going to feed on Jesus? Friends, it's a hard word this morning. It's a humbling word to think about needing Jesus that much, to want to feed on him. to making part of ourselves, to engorge ourselves in Jesus, to believe, to identify, to participate in what he has done. That by believing in him, his death on the cross, for the sins of the world, that we might have life. See, we need to pray to God, don't we? To help us to realize that need. And that it can only be satisfied in Jesus. That we could resist the temptation to go looking for satisfaction in other places. To look for cakes and pastries instead to look for the bread of life. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world.